This is the Garden Church podcast. We're a community learning to live with God and for God, formed by His Spirit and shaped by His Word. Whether through teaching, conversation, or story, we hope these episodes encourage you in the way of Jesus and help you become more aware of God's presence in your everyday life. Welcome to Garden.
Good morning. Before we dive in this morning, I had this thought while we were worshiping. Yesterday, I was on a run with Josh Wells, and it was brutal. It was like, anybody been up Caribou Ridge? See, you're about to prove my point in a second. Very few people go up there, apparently. But there was a point of the run where we just stopped, and there was this amazing panoramic view of Coeur d'Alene. And we were probably like, I don't know, 1,500 feet up at that point. And Josh and I were talking, and I was like, is it not crazy that statistically speaking, like probably less than 5% of people that live here will ever see this view? I mean, that's crazy. And this morning while we were worshiping, I was thinking, we often come here on Sunday mornings and we come here hoping to maybe get a good time of worship, get a good message, spend some time with people, and leave and go on with our lives. But also statistically speaking, they say that of people that attend church 1 to 3 times a month, attend church on Sundays, about 13% of people ever make time for God in their week of those people. And I just had this thought while we were worshiping that, like, man, we come here and we do the thing, but oftentimes it doesn't really go past that. And I hope these times on Sunday are moments where we decide to stop and kind of take a lay of the land, experience God for who He is and all that He's offered us in His Word, in times of worship, in our interactions with one another. That we do the thing that most people will not press in to do. Seek God, to value His presence, to get to know Him and spend time with Him. So that's what we're here to do this morning, amen? Okay. Last week, before I read the scripture, I'm gonna give a little recap. Genesis, the book of Genesis, the beginning of chapter 4, kind of brought us to this moment that felt a little bit heartbreaking. If you were with us, we've been in the book of Genesis for a few months. We made it through the first half of chapter 4 last week. And we saw last week how the first family outside of Eden begins to unravel. And the chapter kind of starts with a little glimmer of hope in that maybe Eve believes that God's continuing this promise through her children. But by the end of the story, we literally have one brother standing over another's blood in a field. And what's wild is how quickly sin spreads in this story. Genesis 3 was rebellion against God, Adam and Eve, in the garden. Genesis 4 now becomes this story, this narrative of violence against one another. Like, not only is it just something that we've done against God, but now we start to act out with one another. And we see how the fracture begins to move outwards. It's not just inside, it begins to manifest itself out. And Cain leaves that story carrying both mercy, to some extent, and judgment. And God marks him, and God sends him east of Eden and tells him that he'll become a restless wanderer on the earth. And honestly, if we were writing the story from right there, I think most of us would expect humanity to just spiral immediately, like into some sort of collapse. And it kind of does do that, but it's not necessarily what happens immediately. You see, life keeps moving on. People get married, children are born, the culture develops, music appears, we see that. Cities get built, which is what I think makes Genesis 4, 17 through 26, that we'll be in this morning, such a fascinating passage, because this is the first time we really watch humanity try to build a world outside of the garden on their own. And what's fascinating is that people become really productive while also becoming more and more fractured. Like the brokenness continues to happen, and also people are productive and building and creating, and humanity continues to create and keeps building, and they keep advancing while also becoming more and more broken. And yet something underneath is really, really broken in the story. And I think that tension is why this passage matters so much, because I think Genesis is asking a way bigger question than what in the world happened to Cain. It's easy for us to ask that question, like what happened? Like why did he do this? But the deeper question I think underneath this chapter is what kind of humanity is emerging from this? Like what will people become as a result of this brokenness? A few hundred years after the life of Jesus on earth, Rome was in the state where it was politically collapsing and the world felt unstable. And there's this man named Augustine. And he's a pastor, a theologian, a philosopher. And he writes one of the most important books in church history. It's called The City of God. And Augustine believed that all of human history could ultimately be understood through two cities, as he refers to them, or two loves, he kind of references, or two ways of sort of being human. And he writes this, he says, accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. Now, he's not talking about self-hatred, but he's talking about two fundamentally different loves that are shaping humanity. One city built on self-glory, a city built on self-rule, a city built on self-definition, and then this other city built on worship and dependence and a love for God. And Augustine believed that you could already see those two cities begin to emerge right here in Genesis 4, because this chapter actually contains the first city ever mentioned in the Bible, a city that we'll get to in a little bit, that was named Enoch. The crazy thing about the city is that it's not built in Eden. It's built east of Eden, outside of it, outside of the garden, outside of God's peace, outside of the place that humanity was created to walk with God, to be in the presence of God. And what Genesis 4 gives us is not just some genealogy, which we're gonna see in a second, with a bunch of really difficult names that you guys are gonna have to have grace with me as I try to pronounce them. But it gives us this really neat picture of humanity and what it is that humanity begins to build and what humanity values and what it is that humanity becomes. And by the end of chapter 4, what we'll get to this morning, there's two groups of people that emerge. One that's making a name for themselves and one that's calling upon the name of the Lord. And so I wanna open up to Genesis 4, 17 through 26 and read it before we get started this morning. You can stand with me as we read the word of the Lord. Genesis 4, starting in verse 17. It says, and Cain knew his wife. We talked about that last week, knew, right? He didn't just know her, he did something with her. And she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and to Arad fathered Mehuel, and Mehuel fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives, the name of one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At the time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the intricate pieces of your word, the details, God, that we get to dig into and try to make sense of. Thank you for the way your word brings life and life abundantly to us. I pray this morning, God, for those in this room that find themselves at their wit's end, at the end of the rope, tired, exhausted, struggling, doubting, fearful, worried, maybe even running. Jesus, would this morning be a moment where they could stop in their tracks, where they could recognize you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And would you speak to us, God, through your word this morning, challenge us, encourage us, and continue to guide us on this path towards becoming more and more like you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. So verse 17 says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And I want to stop there for a second, because I don't know if you start to wonder this like I do, but for some of you, the immediate question you begin to ask as you dig into this, you read even this, Cain knew his wife, is where did these people come from? Anybody ask that question? I thought it was just Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve. Like, where are these people coming from? And I think that's a really fair question. Genesis doesn't immediately record like every child born to Adam and Eve. Later in Genesis 5, we're told that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters over a long span of time. And historically, most Jewish and Christian interpreters understood Cain's wife and the people that Cain fears in Genesis 4:14, which were part of the most would say they were part of that family line. If you remember back to Genesis 4:14, it says, Cain is fearful of being sent off as a wanderer and a fugitive, and he says, and whoever finds me will kill me. And you ask the same question there, like, who is the whoever? Like, who is Cain fearful of? Like, there's other people out there? Who's the whoever? And over the years, Christians have had a lot of different conversations and theories around some of these details. But it's really important for us to remember that the book of Genesis is not confused. Ancient Hebrew storytelling often compressed large amounts of time and then selectively sort of highlighted details in order to emphasize theological meaning rather than like some sort of modern chronological precision. And this matters because the main question that Genesis wants us to ask in this chapter is not primarily where did the people come from, but the deeper question is what kind of humanity is emerging east of Eden? Like what's happening? Like what's taking place? And then the verse continues in 17, when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And this feels a little bit ironic to me when I read this sentence because what was Cain's judgment that was against him? It was God told him earlier that you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And the Hebrew word there for wanderer carries this idea of restlessness and it carries this idea of instability. And it's like an unsettled existence that Cain would experience. You see, Cain's punishment was not merely movement and being sent out somewhere. His punishment was this sort of inner instability that he would have to wrestle with forever. And yet the very first thing that Cain does after leaving the presence of God is what? He builds a city. It's so interesting. He's gonna be a wanderer, he's gonna be a fugitive, and now he's gonna build a city. And John Walton points out the irony of this here, that Cain is attempting to solve spiritually rooted exile through human stability and human construction. And I really love that point. In other words, Cain's trying to build externally what he lost internally. And he's trying to create security for himself and others east of Eden. And honestly, this feels really human to me. I struggle with this, right? So often we build things in hopes that those things that we build begin to stabilize us. And we often do this with our careers. We do this with our schedules. We do this with our platforms that we create for ourselves. We do this with money. We often do this with success and control, and we do this with influence, and sometimes we even do this with church. We want to organize things and build things to make ourselves feel better because we don't want to actually wrestle with the hard stuff. Where's God? Why do I feel so distant? And underneath so much of this is this deep longing to try to attempt to quiet our restlessness that all of us feel. We want to feel security. We want to feel permanence and the sense of sort of being anchored. But Genesis quietly confronts us with something really uncomfortable, that the ache of Eden cannot be solved by any sort of human achievement. There's no way. Cain builds a city, but again, Cain is still east of Eden, not in the presence and the peace of God. And notice that he names the city after his son. What's his son's name? Enoch. And he names the city Enoch. This word Enoch, the name, means to train up or to dedicate. And so he's building sort of a monument for himself, like establishing this legacy. Like this is one of the earliest pictures in scripture of humanity sort of attempting to establish this legacy or some sort of a presence apart from God himself. And so he gives them a name, this monument of sorts, something that says, we will actually endure. And this theme gets repeated all throughout Genesis, where humanity tries to establish a name for itself. And we're still wrestling with that today. And eventually this culminates at Babel, right? It says that they say, let us make a name for ourselves in Genesis 11, 4. And Genesis 4 is where this whole trajectory begins. And then this genealogy starts moving really quickly. And if you read through this genealogy, how many of you read through genealogies and you're like, oh my gosh, what's the point, right? They're actually so rich. Like you go to the genealogy in Matthew and it's like, it's lacing the lineage of Jesus back to this point here. Like it's proving a point to us that if you had any question on where he came from and what the storyline actually is, it starts here and it gets pulled throughout scripture and Jesus becomes the fulfillment of it. Like this is why you take your time, work your way through genealogies, even though they seem so dry, they're so rich. And so this is literally the birth of civilization. Verse 20, we sort of have the birth stock through a person of livestock. In this nomadic culture, verse 21, we have the birth of music and instruments. Verse 22, metalworking and technology. And you see that humanity begins to develop culture, like art, industry, creativity, innovation. Like, this is where AI started, right? But the descendants of Cain are not merely presented as monsters. Right? It's easy to just think that, but they're noted as sort of culture makers. Like they're establishing culture. And Tim Mackey says that the genealogies in Genesis are theological portraits, not merely family records. And this genealogy is sort of asking what kind of humanity, again, is emerging east of Eden? And the answer is super complicated because humanity has fallen, yet they're still image bearers of God. Like even after rebellion, after human beings fall away from God, they're still creating beauty. And this is a very confounding thing, even for me today, that those apart from the presence of God are still bearing the image of God through the things that they're creating. Like he will not stop making himself known. And so music emerges east of Eden. Think about that. The first mention of musical instruments in the Bible appears outside of the garden. And it's kind of crazy. Like human creativity still carries the echoes of the creator today. It's amazing. Walter Brueggemann says that civilization in Genesis is presented as both a remarkable human achievement and a deep human temptation. And this is a weird tension for us to sit in, and it actually matters. Because Genesis isn't anti-city. It's not anti-art or anti-culture. because human creativity still reflects the fingerprints of God. But yet something is still broken and something is still fractured. The gifts remain in humans even while intimacy with God begins to deteriorate. So interesting. And that tension is still evident in the human story today. I mean, we see that even in churches, like people who profess to love Jesus, we find out years later that actually they were farther from God than we thought they were, and yet God still used them, and we can't make sense of that. God is going to make himself known, even if he has to speak through a donkey, right? He's gonna make himself known. But what we see is that humanity becomes like increasingly capable. Like it has so much potential, they're gifted. And yet they still remain spiritually restless, like many of us in this room. Like we can build cities on one hand and completely neglect our souls. We can advance technology and yet remain emotionally and spiritually fractured as a people. And Genesis shows us that progress and restoration are not the same thing. They don't equate to one another. And then this genealogy reaches its climax at this guy's name, Lamech. And if we slow down here a bit, we realize that this is kind of a chilling moment in the story. Verse 23 says, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." And this is the first recorded poem in scripture. It's this song about violence, and it's kind of disturbing. Cain killed and Cain hid. And what happens with Lamech? He kills, and then Lamech begins to boast. And it's like sin just continues to escalate. Like the problem gets worse and worse. And it feels like violence is almost becoming normalized and potentially even celebrated. And we see that in our society today. Notice this. Lamech is also the first recorded polygamist in scripture. Like the fracture of Genesis 3 continues to spread into relationships, into power, into sexuality, into violence. And I think Genesis is starting to show us what sin does when it goes left unchecked across generations. It compounds and it spreads and it gets worse and worse. Tim Mackey often points out that Genesis portrays sin almost like a corrupting force that grows when humanity refuses to surrender it to God. And then Lamech says something kind of twisted. He says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What a crazy thing. Remember, God's protection over Cain was actually an act of mercy. And God was restraining violence from spiraling further and further, but Lamech seems to sort of twist grace here into arrogance. And he essentially is saying, if Cain was protected, imagine how untouchable I am. And this is gnarly. It's humanity weaponizing grace instead of surrendering to it. It's receiving mercy without any sort of transformation happening within. And I think Augustine's words suddenly like feel so relevant in this moment. The earthly city is formed by love of itself, is what he says. And that's Lamech. Like he's self-protecting, he's self-glorifying, he's self-exalting. And what's fascinating is how differently Jesus speaks later in scripture. Lamech says, 77-fold vengeance, is what he says. But then you get to Matthew 18. And you have the story where Peter comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? As many as seven times? And what's Jesus say? Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Like Jesus just takes it one step further, right? This is about forgiveness. Like one kingdom sort of escalates revenge. The other sort of absorbs it. And one city is built through violence, and the other city that Jesus is building is built through mercy. And then suddenly the tone changes. Verse 25, it says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. And the name Seth is connected to this Hebrew idea, sheath, which is to appoint or to grant. That's what his name means. And Eve says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. Do you hear the grace here? Right? Like even after murder, God is still providing. Even after exile, God is still preserving. Even out east of Eden, God is still at work. Even in the mess that people are making. And then verse 26 becomes one of the more important lines in the entire chapter. It says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. In Hebrew, to call upon the name of the Lord is Kara Beshem Yahweh. And this is like a covenantal phrase. It's worshipful language. It's relational. The Kara means to call out. It means to proclaim, to cry out, to invoke, or to appeal to. The Beshem means in the name or upon the name of. And then you have Yahweh, this covenantal name of God. So the phrase carries this idea of worship and dependence and allegiance and prayer and proclamation and this covenant relationship with his people. This is not just like casual spirituality that's being posed here. This is humanity turning toward God, both relationally and publicly. We talk about it as being with God and for God. In Hebrew thought, this name represented identity and character. To call upon the name of the Lord, again, it meant dependence, trust, allegiance. It was worship. And I want you to notice the contrast that's intentionally being created here. Cain's line builds a name for itself. Seth's line does what? Calls upon the name of Yahweh. Two cities, two loves, two different trajectories for humanity. One that's rooted in self-exaltation, the other that's rooted in worship. And this is the grace of Genesis 4, that the chapter does not end with Lamech. It ends with worship. The final word is not violence here. The final word is God preserving a remnant, a people for himself. I think this final verse should hit us with some sort of a contrast when we read it. We read all this gnarly stuff, and then we just get to this one line. But at that time, people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Like, for us to see that Cain's line builds cities, but Seth's line builds altars, places of worship, forms opportunities for people to find and seek and experience the presence of God. Cain's line is obsessed with making a name for itself. Seth's line begins calling upon the name of the Lord. Again, Seth's name means to set, to stand, to place, or to ordain. There's something permanent that's being established even through his name. One line keeps moving deeper into a self-sufficiency. The other moves towards dependence and it moves towards worship. And what's powerful is that Genesis does not pretend that these two realities aren't happening at the same time. They are. Humanity is becoming more advanced and yet more spiritually fractured, and we see that today. We see the two contrasting cities being built before our eyes today. People are still bearing the image of God while also carrying the corruption of sin. And right there in the middle of all that tension, God preserves a remnant. Like he preserves a people for himself, a people who still, in the midst of it, call upon the name of the Lord. And honestly, that's the tension of the human story. It's the tension of even our own city that we live in today. It's the tension of our culture. It's the tension that I think sits inside every one of us this morning. Every human life is basically being formed by one of two loves, love of self or love of God. Every life. And Genesis 4 confronts us with this question that's much deeper than what is it that you're building? It's this question of what is forming in you while you build? What is God doing in you? Like, I love the stories that I hear from people about how even in the midst of every day, the mundane things of life, God is moving in people's lives and they're allowing him to show up in the mundane things. I love hearing those stories. That to me seems to say, I'm willing to sort of set myself aside to see how God is at work, even in the things that I find mundane, or my work, my family, my neighborhood. What is it that God is forming in us while we build? And Cain's problem was never merely murder. That wasn't it, right? The act of murder revealed something way deeper in Cain's heart. He had a heart that slowly drifted from dependence on God to dependence on self. A heart that tried to build this life on his own terms, and if we're honest, that instinct still lives within each of us in this room. We try to sort of secure ourselves apart from God, to find our own stability. We try to make names for ourselves. We try to quiet the ache of the restlessness that we feel by finding success and control and productivity and influence and money and image and achievement. And the terrifying thing about this passage is that Cain's line actually becomes very successful. That should terrify us. They build things and create things and they advance the culture. And underneath it all, something is deeply unraveling because humanity can build cities and still lose their souls in the midst of building. You can build a great life on this earth. Hear me in this. You can build an amazing life on this earth and still miss the mark. Externally speaking, you can build a life that everybody wants and yet still not understand salvation, yet still not experience the presence of God. Going back to my earlier point, less than 5% of people will ever see the view that I had yesterday. 13% of people that attend church on a regular basis ever actually spend time with God midweek. Man, I hope what we are building here is not a place that it all puts on a front as though we are doing these things while the inside of us deteriorates. I would rather us be building a people here that is focused on being in the presence of God so that what we build and what we create exemplifies him even more to the world without losing our souls in the process. You can become outwardly impressive and yet inwardly distant from God. And some of you guys feel that this morning. But then Genesis gives us Seth. Not perfection, not greatness, not power, but just the simple statement that at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And maybe that is the invitation for today. Not to try harder, not to become more impressive, not to try to build a bigger life for yourself, but to return to dependence on God, to return to prayer, to return to surrender, to return to a place of worship, to return to calling upon the name of Yahweh. Joel 2:32 says it well. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. And ultimately what sin does is it destroys communion with God. It disrupts it. And then communion with God is actually what grace restores. And the beautiful news of the gospel of Jesus is that God has not abandoned humanity east of Eden, that there's a remnant, that there's a people who will call upon his name, even east of Eden, and that Jesus, the God, Yahweh, still comes searching, that he still comes calling and rescuing and restoring, and ultimately he enters into the human story himself as Christ. Today, maybe for some of you that are in this room, the invitation is to stop trying to build your life apart from God. Many of us are guilty of that. Maybe you spent years building externally while internally you just feel restless. Maybe you're successful, maybe you're productive, maybe you're capable, and maybe you're gifted. But spiritually, you're exhausted. You're distant from God. And today, my prayer has been that some of you would acknowledge your distance from God and the fact that God is inviting you back into communion with him. Not because you've earned it or built something that he really liked or worked harder than everybody else. But because God is gracious, amen? He's gracious. And so before we sing and before we move on, I just want to take a moment, and I want a moment of confession and surrender for us to call upon the name of the Lord. And maybe for some of you, for the very first time, that means surrendering your life to Jesus. Not just believing ideas about God, but actually giving him your life, trusting him, following him, surrendering to him, because there are ultimately two paths that Genesis 4 paints for us. One moving deeper into self-rule, and one learning to call upon the name of the Lord. And today, the invitation of Jesus is still the same. Will you come back to God? Will you come back to God? Would you stand with me? I want you to contemplate this morning. I don't know where you're at, but my hunch is that there's some in this room that have yet to come to the Lord at all. And you feel that restlessness. And you've worked so hard to build a life for yourself. And maybe that life you've built is amazing, but yet you've been left in this tension of understanding what it meant to build something so great while also feeling just spiritually depleted and distant from God. He's inviting you by his grace to come to him. For some of you, you know the tension of like walking with God at moments in life. And maybe now you find yourself in a season where you just have distanced yourself. And that could be through a variety of different reasons. But this morning, it's about placing Jesus front and center on this podium and saying the only thing that unifies all of us in this room is Christ himself. His body broken, his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, the opportunity at redemption, and the opportunity to live by the power of his spirit. And if you felt yourself wander this morning and wondered why you've felt restless and distant, maybe God's calling you back into the 5% that would experience him for who he is. Spend time with him, to know him. Not work harder for him or do more things. He's not impressed by what you build on this earth. Please know that. It's great that you get to put your hands to hard things and accomplish great things on this planet. None of that dictates your soul. Where you spend eternity. So that's my invitation to you this morning. Would we, Garden Church, be a people that would be part of the remnant that called upon the name of the Lord? Because I can't help but read the news and get immersed in things where I become convinced that the whole world is going to hell in a handbasket, and where are the good ones? You are the good ones. The ones who would call upon his name, not the ones that would fix everything. The ones that by his grace would find themselves surrendered wholly to to Jesus and Jesus alone. Can I pray for you? If you're here this morning with your heads bowed, your eyes closed, maybe you find yourself in one of those two camps this morning, somebody who's never called upon the name of the Lord, somebody who has but feels like they've wandered and become distant. But maybe both of you recognize a restlessness in your soul and a desire to be with God. And if that's you this morning, would you just raise your hand for me so I can pray for you? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Jesus, you see those hands, and more importantly, God, you see the hearts of those in this room. You don't need our hands up, but I thank you for the boldness of those that raise them. God, you know the state of our hearts, and I just pray, God, that we would come back to you. We would call upon the name of Yahweh, the only name that can save us, the only name that can set us free, the only name that can grant us peace, purpose, value, identity on this planet. And so I pray, Jesus, as those who raise their hands and those whose hearts are raised this morning call upon you, like your word says, if we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I think it's that simple. God, for those who call upon you this morning, save them. Rescue them this morning by your grace, God, not by what they did to earn that place, but just by your grace. Pour your spirit out upon your people, God. As we leave these walls, we recognize that without the power of your presence and your spirit, this world will devour us, but we are not of this world, God. We are the city on a hill that cannot be hidden. We are the salt of the earth. And so I pray, God, for your church to experience you in ways they never have before. As we place ourselves in your loving care to spend time with you, to draw near to you, would you just meet us here, God? Thank you for each person in this room, as I know their souls, their lives are deeply valuable to you. And I pray that despite what they're going through, what they've experienced or what they've done, that this morning they would be convinced and assured that you see them as the perfect creation that you made. Pour your love and your grace out upon us and go with us in power and peace. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Garden Church podcast. We hope this episode has been meaningful and encouraging to you. If you'd like to learn more about Garden Church, explore upcoming events, or find ways to connect, visit us at gardencda.com. You can also follow along on social media at GardenChurchCDA. As you step into the week ahead, we pray that you would experience the nearness of God and be encouraged by his faithfulness. May his spirit continue his work in you as you learn to live with God and for God.